I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 16, and also to a psalm in the Old Testament. If you would turn to Psalm 107 and stick your finger there, we'll get to that in just a few minutes. We are working our way through the book of Acts in these Sunday morning messages. The Apostle Paul and Silas have been arrested in the middle of Acts chapter 16. They've been brought before magistrates in the city of Philippi. They've been beaten with rods. They've been thrown into the inner prison, verse 24 says, and their feet have been fastened in the stocks. Begin reading in verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word, and God's word stands forever. Again, I encourage you to keep Psalm 107 there and Psalm 8, Acts 16 open as we consider God's word this morning. Let us pray and ask his blessing upon his people and the preaching of his word. Our glorious God and Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you in the stillness of this morning hour. We remember what we read earlier in the service, "Be still and know that you are God. You alone are the Lord, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one whose glory fills the universe, the one who holds the stars and planets in their place, and yet also is intimately acquainted with each one of us, all our ways. You know us inside and out. And you are the one who's brought each one of us here today. You know exactly what each one of us needs most of all. So, Lord, come with the spirit of power and bless your people. Feed our souls, strengthen our souls today. Lord, we are often so weak, weary and wandering from the God that we love. Help us to believe today, Lord, and forgive us for our unbelief. Use me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and proclaim it faithfully. Give us all ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to believe. Minister to your people, to each one. So many have come today with burdens and sorrows and worries and anxiety about the future. We cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. Oh Lord, lift us to the heavenlies today. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who's now seated at the right hand of the King of Glory, whose name we pray. Amen. One of the most formative passages in my life, one of the most helpful portions of God's Word, with which I've come to view the world and what God is doing from day to day that has helped me tremendously in my personal life and in my ministry, is Psalm 107, where I ask you to stick your finger there. I still remember where I sat early one morning when I read it for the first time in a way that it just seemed the words jumped off the page at me. I was on a dock at a lake in Canada, up in northern Ontario. I still remember reading this thinking, this is awesome. You know what I mean? When you read a text and it's so clear and so powerful. You've read it before, but for the first time, it just leaps off the page. Psalm 107 begins and ends with the love of God. You see the very first verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love, his covenantal steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he's redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from east and west, from the north and south. This is what God is doing, the God of love. He's gathering people to himself from all over the world, from east and west and north and south, those whom he is redeeming. He's bringing to saving faith. Notice how the psalm concludes there in verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things, or heed, remember these things, and let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. The book ends on this psalm is the love of God. In the middle, the Spirit of God gives to us four testimonies of those whom the Lord has redeemed, those whom he's gathered or drawn to himself. These four testimonies begin in verse 4, verse 10, verse 17, and verse 23. They're laid out very clearly there in your Bible. Four sections with testimonies of people whom God has brought to saving faith. Verse 4 begins, some wandered. Verse 10, some sat in darkness. Verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways. Verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships. So four testimonies of people being brought to the end of themselves, to the point where they cry out to God. I encourage you to go home and read this today. It's a great psalm to read on the Lord's Day. You can plainly see that in each of these four sections that they cry out to God. Verse 6, the first testimony, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Verse 13, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Verse 28, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And each one of these sections ends with thanksgiving and praise. Let them thank the Lord, those whom he has brought to himself because they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, verse 8. Verse 15, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Verse 21, let them thank the Lord. And verse 22, in sacrifices of thanksgiving, tell deeds and songs of joy. Verse 31, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and praise him in the assembly of the elders, verse 32. I mention this when we begin here today as a backdrop for what the Spirit of God is doing in Acts chapter 16. This testimony that Luke gives us of the Roman jailer, who is brought to the end of his rope, he's brought to a desperate place through an earthquake. The Lord rocked his world. The jailer cries out in trouble. The Lord delivers him from his distress through the gospel, and he comes to believe. He's redeemed. It's one whom God has redeemed and brought to himself. He says there's the beginning of Psalm 107. I'd like to pick apart this passage with you today and see what the Spirit of God has for his people today. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. First of all, we have an arrest that's filled with irony. an arrest that's filled with irony. Paul is on his second missionary journey, this time with Silas. You may remember at the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are having a casual conversation one day in Antioch, and Paul says, verse 36 of chapter 15, let's go back and see all the churches from our first missionary journey. Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God and see how they're doing. Well, they get into a sharp disagreement about John Mark. That's their helper that they had the first time who abandoned them. He went AWOL when things started getting tense. They had a sharp disagreement. That is, Paul and Barnabas did. They end up splitting into two teams. Barnabas and John Mark sail off together in one direction. That is the direction they had originally gone on their first missionary journey toward the island of Cyprus. And then Paul decides to take Silas with him instead, a Jerusalem church leader. And they go the other direction. They go the opposite direction. Paul and Silas here in Acts chapter 16 have quietly picked up Timothy and quietly picked up Dr. Luke. Luke has joined them. He's the author of this book. He's author of Luke and the author of Acts. Remember how it is that we know that Luke has joined them. Well, Luke has been writing in the third person. He, Paul, and they went, they delivered, they went up to, they came up to, they attempted. And all of a sudden it says, we sought to go to Macedonia. Paul and Silas have traveled through the Roman province of Asia, modern-day Turkey. They pick up Luke, apparently, in Troas. They cross the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor to Europe for the first time, to the city of Philippi in modern-day Greece. The gospel is now going to all the nations, and Luke records for us three testimonies, three believers on the continent of Europe. The first three believers in the church, at least reported for us in the church in Philippi. It's something to consider as you read through the book of Philippians. As you read Philippians sometime soon, go back and read these testimonies of Lydia, the slave girl who was freed by the power of the Lord, and this Philippian jailer. These people are members of the church to whom Paul is writing the book of Philippians. The first testimony we looked at a few weeks ago is this businesswoman named Lydia. Lydia is the first recorded believer on the European continent. I think it's amazing that the first Christian in Europe, given to us in detail, is a Gentile, God-seeking woman who deals in fine linens, purple goods. Purple dye was very expensive in those days, which says something about the economy of the city of Philippi. She was a successful entrepreneur. She had a large home where she was able to invite the disciples to come in, or Paul and Silas and his group. She sells these goods to the people in Philippi. Philippi was sort of like the Naples of the day. Roman soldiers retired there. The church becomes filled with generous new Christians who would later be the most supportive of the Apostle Paul's ministry. That's the first testimony, is Lydia. The second testimony is that of a slave girl set free from the power of the devil, which is germane to our context this morning. Her owners are involved in first century human trafficking. They are. She's their slave. She's possessed by an evil spirit. And they use her ability by the evil spirit to reveal things that astonish people. Evil spirits can't tell the future, but they made it seem like she could, because they could. The evil spirit said things through her that caused people to wonder. In fact, people paid big bucks for her predictions, not knowing that it was all a scam. Evil spirits can't predict the future, but these evil spirits knew things about people that they revealed through, apparently, or this spirit through this young lady. Her owners have superstitious people totally convinced that she ended up making them a lot of money. So remember, she becomes annoying. She's hollering out things, following Paul and Silas for days. It kept going on and on. Paul and Silas finally get so annoyed, Paul rebukes the evil spirit. She's set free. She's in her right mind. And again, don't picture some sweet young lady here. Every portrait of a person possessed by evil spirits in the Bible is a miserable wretch. This poor girl was in bondage. But now she's set free. What's the reaction of the girl's owners? They're not thankful that this young lady is set free. No, they're livid. Right? Their source of income is gone. They drag Paul and Silas off to the authorities. They make false accusations. And they're arrested. There's no trial. Apparently, Paul doesn't mention here yet that he's a Roman citizen, nor Silas. The magistrates ordered them stripped and beaten with rods and locked up. Verse 22 says, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. Paul will say later in verse 37 that this was done publicly. This wasn't done in secret. In front of the town square, apparently, they ripped their clothes off them and beat them. Threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he, the jailer, put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they're thrown into the inner prison without a trial. Locked up in a place reserved for the most dangerous, low-class prisoners, fastening their feet, their legs stretched out, and in stocks, forced apart and bound, confined in darkness. We know that because the jailer has to call for lights. Certainly, in the inner prison, there'd be no circulation. There's no way to relieve themselves. This place would have reeked like a sewer. With their open wounds bleeding and no way to relieve themselves. So I said this is an ironic arrest. What's ironic about this? Well, escape seems impossible. There appears to be no way out of this. The jailer is given orders, ironically, I'd say, to keep them safely. Don't let those rabble-rousers go. They're placed in maximum security cell. No hope of escape. But what's ironic is, if Paul and Silas have access to a power, a supernatural power, which can set that slave girl free from the control of an evil spirit, what are chains? Right? What are stocks and bonds? What's a prison cell? What are shackles? They're nothing. So secondly, see their response. See the response of Paul and Silas. They're attacked, they're dragged to the authorities, they're publicly humiliated, publicly stripped and beaten. They've got open wounds, they've been illegally sentenced, thrown into an inner cell and shackled like animals. It truly is an amazing response, number two. An amazing response to this severe persecution. What do we find them doing in the very next verse? They're singing. They're singing. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening. They didn't just sing one token hymn. No, the tense of the verb is that they kept on singing. They kept on singing into the night. Are they crazy? Locked with their feet in stocks, their backs bleeding, stripped and humiliated. Would this be you? Would this be you? What would be your attitude if you were in their shoes? What would be your attitude if this happened in modern America? It could happen. Could happen in a foreign country perhaps more easily right now. What if this happened to you because you're a Christian? Stripped, unlawfully, brutally, beaten, shackled, treated roughly. It's happening around the world, North Korea and China, some of the Muslim countries. Now sitting in a very uncomfortable position, open wounds on your back, in stocks, and yet they're praising God. They're praising God. What would it take for you to be able to respond like this, so that you would be rejoicing in your sufferings, in the midst of your sufferings? It's all God's grace right? They're not allowing circumstances to dictate their mood. That's often me, right? Allowing circumstances to dictate my mood. They're not allowing circumstances to dictate their mood. And they sang well into the night. It's midnight, where we pick it up here in verse 25. And they had an audience. They didn't just sing softly so that they wouldn't, you know, have anybody listening to them. They didn't sing quietly like this, you know. We don't want to disturb them. No, they sang loud, and so the prisoners, others were listening and certainly wondering what they were doing. You know, it's interesting to think of Paul's later letter to the Philippian church when he is years later writing to them from another prison, from a prison in Rome. Remember what he says about being locked up in that prison in Rome to the church in Philippi? Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Don't worry about me. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So I rejoice." And he says, this is part of the Christian life. The Philippians there in chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. He says, "It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had," referring to this Acts 16 event, "and now hear that I still have." And then later in Philippians 4 is when he commands them, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." So, those comments, Philippians, that I just read, what kind of memories would carry weight as they read those comments? Paul's not writing from an ivory tower. He'd lived it before them. It had a very real effect on people, and especially upon that Philippian jailer. Thirdly, in response to their prayers, what happens? By the power of God, the God of all creation, the God who reigns above, the sovereign God intervenes. You see that there in verse 3. There's an earthquake. In more ways than one, the Lord's intervention is perfect. He intervenes with the trembling of the earth such that the prison doors are open and their bonds are set free. The Lord often shakes the earth. We find that in the scriptures. The Lord shook the earth at Mount Sinai, at Calvary, that is, at the cross, at a Jerusalem prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4. Here it says, verse 26, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened." I have on my phone an earthquake app. Ever since the earthquake in Haiti, I've had this app on my phone just because I'm always wanting to know where are earthquakes happening, particularly in a country I love with people that I love. And often I see earthquakes happening in Greece, just in these very same regions that we find here in Philippi. Earthquakes come suddenly. They always do. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. Donna and I lived in Southern California. We were in several earthquakes. They come upon you suddenly. Sometimes you don't know you don't know what's going on. You don't know what it is. You think a train is coming right by your house or something. There was no warning. And this was a great one, which caused damage in that Philippian city prison. At just the right time, in just the right way, just the right proportion, so that their chains were loosened from the wall, the prison doors were wide open, and the ceiling didn't cave in. You see, the Lord used a natural calamity in a supernatural way with perfect timing and precision effects. In fact, the jailer woke from it. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he knew what had happened. There was an earthquake. He drew his sword. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had all escaped. Paul cries out with a loud voice, "No, no, 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 don't harm yourself. We're all here." It's pitch black. Apparently, Paul and Silas saw an outline of himself in the lightness, in the light, in the distance. The jailer calls for lights. Torches, of course, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he's obviously got the helpers. He calls for lights. He doesn't just say, "Turn the lights on." People bring lights, okay? So there's an audience here. He cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" You see, not only was this Roman prison shaken, but the jailer was shaken to the core. Why? Why? Well, if the doors were open, the prisoners must have escaped. And if the prisoners escaped, he would face dishonor and surely execution. Remember what happened to the sentries or guards in Jerusalem who were guarding Peter? When the angel let Peter out of prison in Jerusalem in Acts 12, verse 19, it says, after Herod searched for him, that is Peter, and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they be put to death. The same thing would have happened to this man if they'd escaped. So the sailor, or the jailer, draws his sword. In the shadows, Paul sees an outline of him, a silhouette of him, apparently, in what's about to happen, and he cries out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself! Don't do it! We're all here! Everyone is here! Nobody left!" Now, I have a question for you. Why did Paul shout? Why did he shout? Was urgent. This man's on the brink of death. Why did he shout? Why did he even say anything? He loved him. He loved him. He loved him with the love of Christ. He apparently forgave him already. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Paul says, we're all here. Apparently he had effect on the other prisoners too. I mean, think of this. What could Paul's attitude have been? Well, you deserve what you get, buddy. Right? His attitude could have been, there he goes. Justice is just about to happen. Let's wait just a minute and we can get out of here. Okay, he's gone. Let's go. No. We're all here. The jailer calls for lights, rushes in, asks the question, what must I do to be saved? How did he know to ask that question? Well, there's obviously stuff between the lines that we haven't seen here. He had heard sometime or another their message. I have a hunch. It's just speculation. But based on Paul's modus operandi, he's always talking to people. I'm sure as the jailer is taking them and putting them in the stocks, I'm sure Paul is saying, you know, I used to be a lot like you. I was a man breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I'm sure Paul is talking to him as he was bringing him to the prison, as he was locking them up, sharing the gospel with them. You know, I was just like you. And the grace of God saved me. God changed me. I have good news. Jesus Christ died for sinners like you and me and rose again from the dead. He had to have heard already something about salvation. How did the jailer know to ask him this question? Well, he heard it. And he would have heard them singing as he drifted off to sleep. He went to sleep, I think. He went to sleep in his mind thinking that he'd never met anybody like this before. And he hadn't. And as he's standing there before them, as they say, we're still here. We didn't go anywhere. Don't kill yourself. You're a man made in the image of God. I'm sure he's thinking, why do you care about me? He'd never met people like this before. It's like they were from a different world. It's like they were citizens of a different country. They are. You told me I could be saved from my sins. How does that happen? He comes running in, trembling, falls prostrate before them, and cries out with a loud voice, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of God to him and to all who were in his house. He's prostrate on the ground. They lift him up. Just believe. By the way, what we see recorded here, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's not the gospel. That's a response to the gospel, right? The gospel is Jesus died. The good news is Jesus died on a cross and rose again on the third day. Our response to the gospel is to believe it. That's what we call people to believe. The death and resurrection of Christ. The good news is the death and resurrection of Christ. They had already preached that to him. And they, apparently it says here, even expounded the word more and more. So we have this third recorded believer. A man is transformed and his whole family. He's a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. How do we know he's a new man? Well, what does the text say? We see his actions. You know a tree by its fruit. He practices hospitality. Apparently he didn't live too far away. He took them to his home. Washed wounds. Their wounds. He hadn't bothered about that before. It's interesting, there's a double washing here. He washes their wounds and he's cleansed from sin. And he's given the outward sign of the covenant, the sign of baptism. That pictures an inward reality of the washing away of his heart, sin. And it says he's filled with joy. He's filled with joy. Because he didn't take his life. And he's rescued from all of his sins. What a change from being suicidal. He's come to believe. And God moves mightily in his whole family. They come to believe. Lastly today, there's an exoneration here with a purpose. Things quiet down so they could be released. The magistrates want to dispel this matter quietly. It's possible that the earthquake felt like a bad omen to them because they believed in superstitious things. They obviously heard something bizarre had happened at the county jail that night. Word comes to the jailer, let them go. Just let them go. Let's get rid of them. The jailer gives them his blessing, but Paul says, no, I'm not going anywhere. He decides to press his case. He's a Roman citizen and they've been accused of subversion in the community. They're accused of being Jews. There's anti-Semitism going on here. Paul hadn't brought it up before, but now they make this shocking claim of being Roman citizens, which could mean serious problems for the city and worse consequences for the magistrates. Roman citizens had been publicly humiliated, illegally beaten, and thrown into prison. See what Paul says there, verse 37? They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and they've thrown us into prison, and now they want to throw us out secretly? No way, Jose. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these things to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So why did Paul press his case? Was it vengeance? Was it a desire to embarrass them? Well, I think his plan here is to set the record straight for the cause of Christ in the city of Philippi. Paul had an eye to the long-term future of the church. He cares about the reputation of those who come to believe. I wonder what Paul also said to these city officials as they led them out and took them out of the city. His conviction, we know from Romans 13, is that those in governing positions of authority should be honored. I'm sure he spoke to them very respectfully. But he knew that this church would have his reputation with them. He's been accused of being subverting Roman traditions. You see at the very end of this chapter, the last verse says about others in the city of Philippi. Paul goes to meet with Lydia in her home and all the brothers. That means there were other Christians that had come to believe besides these first three testimonies. And he encouraged them all. Encouraged them all. With news of this new believer, with the gospel, with the story, the conversation with the magistrates, the city officials, and with the promises of God. Well, as we close today, what do we do with this? There's so many applications. I want you to go home and improve on the sermon. You ever heard that phrase? Improve on the sermon. That is, roll it around in your head and think of other applications. I'll give you four to get you started. First one is, see how the Lord uses trouble, life-shaking trouble, to bring people to saving faith. Just like you see there in Psalm 107. The Philippian jailer is an example of that. We live in a world full of tribulation. We do. Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The only way to overcome the trouble of this fallen world is to look to Christ. In these last days there will be times of difficulty, Paul says. We live in a world of sadness and trouble. God uses that to bring people to the end of themselves to cry out to God. You see, Psalm 107 is lived out before you here in this text. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. It was out of love for this Philippian jailer that He's brought to saving faith. He's gathering His people in. And you know what? It's happening all around you. It's happening all around you. Talk to the people God puts in your path. Ask them questions. People all around you, neighbors, people losing their job, people with broken relationships, people with sad diagnoses, natural calamities and disasters, life-changing problems, a feeling of hopelessness and emptiness. You may even have people come up to you, as I've had, that will say, "Why is this happening to me? I thought God was a God of love." Well, take them to Psalm 107. Lead them to the grace of God. Say, "Look here. This is the way God brings people to the Lord. To cry out to Him that He can rescue you." Secondly, see the kind of people that God is bringing to Himself. See the kind of people God is bringing to Himself. This Gentile businesswoman, this young lady possessed by a demon, and this Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas could have overlooked this man, right? It's not the kind of guy we want in our church. We're just getting going. We don't need someone like him. Besides, he's not going to believe the gospel. He's too rough, too vile. Did you hear him? He's too cruel. There's no way he would believe. How many people do you write off that you pass? They're just part of the landscape. And you could. There's no way. No, I'm not going to talk to them. There's no way. Paul views him with the eyes of grace. With the power of God. Knowing the power of God could change him. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 later. We regard no one. From now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Meaning from outward circumstances. See the kind of people God's bringing to Himself. Thirdly, see the grace and power and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. See the grace and power and love of the Lord Jesus Christ shown through His servants. This is what has happened to each one of us. And this is what we're to be about. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. You come here on the Lord's Day to hear God's word, and then He sends you out amidst a lost, troubled world. You're going to mix with people I will never talk to. You have the gospel. And you might even have one of those invitation cards with you, right? He does that all over. Not because people are worthy, but by grace, with the power of the gospel. And then lastly, earthquakes are a reminder that there's a final judgment that is to come, a final shaking. For the believer here, there's no need to fear the great day of the Lord. As we read Psalm 46, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. We don't need to be afraid of anything. Our souls are calm and still. It is well with my soul, we'll sing in just a moment. For the one with faith, we don't need to be worried. But for the one without faith in Christ, God's word says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful, for we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. I ask you today, are you ready? Is God shaking everything in your world today to draw you to Himself? He might be. I call you today to cry out to Him. Cry out to the Lord in your distress, and He will rescue you. Praise be to God for what He's done for us, and for what He's doing among us. And for what He's promised, He will do. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of His Son. Let's pray.